an opportunity to participate in this study. Certainly, we're thankful for the trouble that you've gone to and the time that you've taken to be in our audience today. My topic, as I will discuss it, is really just the inspiration of the scriptures, but we will, I'm sure, deal with what is implied by verbal inspiration in the course of our study, and I'm sure as well during the question and answer session also. So I'd like to talk about just the inspiration of the scriptures. We'll notice that the Bible is the Word of God, that it claims inspiration for itself, and then I think it'd be good to mention just a couple of evidences that support that claim. The Bible is here, and nobody can deny that it exists, but I think the critical issue is, how did it come into existence? Is it entirely the work of man? Is it entirely the work of God? Is it a collaborative or a cooperative effort? Is it merely a book of literature, or is it an inspired volume? I'm convinced today that there has never been any thoughts to challenge the minds of men as important as the question of whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we accept today, those of us who are here, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but that's not the case in many stratas of peoples throughout the country and throughout the world, for that matter. In many circles, the Bible is viewed skeptically. It's subjected to various criticisms. It's ridiculed as being error-filled and myth-filled and self-contradictory. The paramount issue in the minds of a lot of folks today isn't what does the Bible teach about this subject or that subject. Is the Bible itself believable and reliable? You and I think about this issue, I think, many times about a little anecdote that I read several years ago about a naval crew that was in the South Pacific somewhere, and it said that an American sailor was walking on an island one day, and he came across a native that spoke English. And he noticed that the native was carrying a volume of the Bible under his arm. And he stopped and spoke to him, and then he grinned and pointed at the Bible, and he said, "You know, we educated folk don't put much faith in that book anymore." And it said that the native grinned back at him and said, "Well, it's a good thing for you that we do, or we would have eaten you by now." But I think the attitude of the sailor is characteristic of many. As I said, in many circles in the world today, the Bible is viewed skeptically. It's almost status to deny the inspiration of the Word of God. It's almost a sign of weakness and ignorance if one believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures. So I think you can see that certainly it is a very important issue, one with a number of eternal ramifications as far as we're concerned. So at the outset of our study, I'd just like to establish that the Bible is the Word of God. I'll show you how it claims inspiration for itself, and then we'll notice just a few evidences to support that claim. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You know, right here, the Apostle Paul gives us sort of a three-point outline. First of all, he declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then secondly, he makes a very critical point, in my view, and that is, not only is it inspired, but it is authoritative. And when I talk about authoritative, or it being an authority, I mean, it has the right to command and to enforce obedience. It's that which may be appealed to for the right to believe or to act in a particular way. So not only is it inspired, but it is authoritative. It is our authority for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think that's a very important point made by the Apostle Paul, because there are folks in the world today that will concede that the Scriptures are inspired, but at the same time, they really feel that the Scriptures carry little or no authority insofar as our worship is concerned and insofar as our daily behavior is concerned. For example, I can recall when I was still in college, I had a professor that was a sociology professor, but he was also a licensed preacher for a denomination. And he told us one day, he says, I believe the scriptures are inspired, but he said, I certainly don't believe that we've got to adhere strictly to what they say in our own daily life and in our worship. He said, those were written hundreds, thousands of years ago to some churches and some people in Asia. And he said they have very little, if any, application to us in the 20th century. Here the apostle says not only are they inspired, but they are authoritative. They have the right to command and to enforce obedience in reference to doctrine, reproof for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And then thirdly, he tells us the effects of this inspired authority. He said that the man of God may be perfect. In other words, that the man of God may be adapted or suited, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now then, we'll go back up to the word inspiration itself that the apostle mentions in verse 16. When it said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what do you suppose the apostle Paul had in mind when he talked about inspiration? There are varying ideas in the world today as to the meaning of inspiration. One is called the intuition theory. And that is, they feel that inspiration is just simply a higher development of that natural insight into truth that all men possess to some degree. In other words, it's the product of man's own powers. For example, it would be like saying that, yes, the Bible is inspired, but it's inspired in much the same way as the works of Shakespeare or Tennyson or Poe. You see, it's just a higher development of the person's own natural insight. And to explain, for example, the profundity of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, they would say, well, probably when he wrote that, he was just feeling better that day, or his senses were a little bit more finely tuned. So a lot of folks today believe that inspiration just simply means intuition, a higher development of their own natural insight. Another theory that's often espoused is what is called the illumination theory. And this is the idea that inspiration gives no new truth, but just a vivid apprehension of the truth already revealed. And I think this is oftentimes appealed to by those who believe in progressive revelation or progressive inspiration. You know, I think probably insofar as the inspiration of the Bible is concerned in the 20th century, that our greatest enemy in the 20th century has been modernism. Modernism, those who would come under the categorization of modernism adhere to and believe these two particular theories, the intuition theory or the illumination theory. And modernism can be defined simply as the rejection in varying degrees of the inspiration of the scriptures in order to harmonize the Bible with some aspect of what is assumed to be modern thought. And I think here in the 20th century, probably this has been the greatest enemy of the inspiration of the scriptures. Now, just to give you an idea, modernism views the Bible as a record of man's religious experiences as he searches after God. In other words, it's sort of a diary that man has kept for himself as he searches after God, and not the record of God's revelation of himself to man. It's the product of a naturalistic, evolutionary development of man's religions and moral life. Scripture after scripture is discarded as men make an effort for the Bible to fit their own ideas. For example, the creation is rejected. The rise rather than the fall of man is affirmed. The Pentateuch is viewed as a crude patchwork of miscellaneous uninspired documents. Jonah is considered simply a parable. The devil and evil spirits were but a part of, quote, the cultural furniture of the time, which can be easily removed without damaging the structure of Christianity. Luke was not inspired, but he warped history in an effort to try to prove his false theory that the same gospel was preached in Rome that was preached in Jerusalem. They believe that the Bible really is of little value, that it does contain some of the words of God, but that it is not tantamount to the Word of God. They believe that, as I said, the Bible is of little value, but in their own minds, they are exalting Christ. They say that they don't have a book religion, but that they worship a person. They have a person as a Savior. They don't worship a book, but they worship a person. They believe that anybody who insists on a thus saith the Lord are legalists, and that they're guilty of bibliolatry. In other words, worshiping a book. Now, it seems it was all right for David to sing of his love for God's Word, but anytime somebody talks about their love for the Word of God today, that makes them a legalist and one who's guilty of idolatry in a sense. Well, as I said, I think probably this number of ideas that are placed under the heading of modernism has probably been the greatest enemy to the inspiration of the Scriptures in the 20th century today. And a couple of their theories that they hold are these theories of intuition and illumination. I want to go back up here to this word, though, that the apostle uses in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and see if we can't determine just exactly what the meaning of inspiration really is. I found that it's taken from a Greek compound word, which means, literally, God breathed. And the term signifies that the writing of Scripture are the result of a certain influence exerted by God upon the authors. In other words, God speaking through men. Now here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul primarily has reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. But the same is claimed for the gospel. Jesus promised his disciples, according to Matthew 10, verses 18 and 19, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." In John 14 and verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, this promise to the apostles began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts, the second chapter, while the apostles were in the city of Jerusalem. We're told that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in addition to the apostles, there were certain disciples in the first century of the church's existence that had the gift of prophecy. Now, in my judgment, only the apostles, according to Acts 8 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14th chapters, only the apostles had the ability to lay their hands upon certain disciples and impart unto them this temporary, miraculous spiritual gift of prophecy. But those disciples that received this spiritual gift were able to speak by inspiration. The word prophecy doesn't mean just the foretelling of future events, but literally the term prophecy means to speak for or in behalf of. So those who had the gift of prophecy spoke for or in behalf of God. I don't think there's any clear passage as to how this actually takes place or took place than is found in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed him unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Another translation renders that final phrase, comparing or interpreting spiritual things with spiritual words. But I notice, in verses 9 and 10, Paul refers to certain things that had been revealed unto us, the apostles and those that had the gift of prophecy, through the Spirit. You know, right here, Paul makes a distinction in revelation and inspiration. He says, we have received certain things. That's revelation. These things have been revealed to us by the Spirit. Now, again, I emphasize the word us. These things have been revealed unto us, the apostles, and those that had the gift of prophecy. Now today, we receive no direct revelation nor inspiration. So how do we receive the message revealed unto them? Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. So that in essence is the mechanics of revelation and inspiration. God revealed the things to those who possessed the gift of prophecy, and they in turn spoke it and wrote it down as they were directed by the Holy Spirit. Right here you get into the specific implications of the expression verbal inspiration. You know, there's been a lot said and a number of discussions through this century at least as to the how, the actual mechanics of this inspiration and the way it was actually written down. Was it dictated word for word to the authors of Scripture? Or did God allow them certain kinds of freedom for expressing their own style and for giving variations of events that more than one writer wrote about? You know, I think right here you begin to enter into a field or an area at least where there's a lot of speculation that could be offered. I don't think really that God has spelled out the details of exactly how His Spirit enters into the minds of the writers and how He worked their hands as they wrote. But I think the point is really stressed that the work produced in God's own way is God's Word. It's not man's Word, but God was in complete control, and the end result was His product through man and not of man. And I'm sure that we'll talk more about that a little bit later on. I want to mention, though, right here, before I forget it, that I think also here we can see the natural progression, the natural sequence for how authority has been delegated to the Scriptures. You know, in the outset, God had all authority. God delegated that authority to His Son. Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus delegated that authority to the apostles. He made them ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. They were ambassadors for Christ. They had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles also delegated this authority upon certain disciples to whom they imparted the gift of prophecy. And those who received that gift spoke for or in behalf of God. So you can see how that this authority was delegated through several channels to the Scriptures. And hence, we have the faith once delivered for all saints. The authoritative standard by which we can appeal to find the right to believe or to act in a peculiar way, and we find the source that has the right to command and enforce obedience. I think probably we'd be remiss at this point if we didn't, after having talked about inspiration and how the Bible claims inspiration for itself, and we've talked about the actual mechanics of inspiration, if we didn't notice just a few of the evidences. And I want to mention just a couple of what I think are the more concrete evidences of inspiration. There have been volumes written concerning evidences of the inspiration of the Scriptures. I want to notice with you just a couple. I don't think there's any more valuable piece of evidence as needed to establish the inspiration of the Bible than that of prophecy fulfilled. You know, the prophets of God wrote of future events as confidently and as accurately as if they were witnessing the events themselves. Now, I think there's a couple of things that need to be said about prophecy today. You know, genuine prophecy has to be specific. It can't be so vague or so general, sort of like the horoscope that you read in the newspaper, that it can just apply to anybody that reads it. it has to be specific to be true predictive prophecy. Now, in addition to that, the prediction has to be far enough removed from the fulfillment that it couldn't have been just a lucky or an educated guess. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, earlier this year, back in the first part of the month of January, my older son, Corey, who was 8 at that time, was told along with the other students in his classroom to make some predictions concerning 1984. The teacher thought that that would be an interesting project for them to kind of look out into the year of 1984 and to make some predictions and write them down. And then she said as the year went along, she would check and see how they all turned out. Well, he made 3 predictions and wrote them down. If I can remember them, the first one was he said that he didn't believe that Big Brother would be watching. And that was a little unsettling to me when I first read that because he doesn't have a big brother. But when he explained to me that this had to do with all the publicity given George Orwell's book concerning 1984, I began to understand a little bit more clearly. His second prediction was that the Raiders would win the Super Bowl. And his third prediction was that Ronald Reagan would be reelected. Well, you know, as it turned out, all 3 of them came true. And I thought, well, you know, that's pretty good. But you go back and look at the circumstances of those predictions, and you can see that at the worst, they were lucky guesses, and at the best, they were educated guesses. Circumstances were such that, you know, it was narrowed down pretty much, and in at least a couple of these predictions, you had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. But suppose that there was a man who lived 2,500 years ago in Egypt, and he predicted that there would even be a country called the United States of America. He called Ronald Reagan's opponent by name. He told the margin of victory. He told the policies that were enacted. That would be true predictive prophecy. And friends, that's the kind of prophecy that you'll find in the Word of God. The prophecy in Daniel concerning the 4 universal empires was made hundreds of years before its fulfillment. And in my judgment, the book of Daniel alone stands as irrefutable evidence of the inspiration of the prophecies in God's Word. A couple of other examples that I could cite. In Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22, Isaiah, in the days of Babylon's glory, prophesied its total destruction. For 2,000 years now, history has shown that it occurred just exactly as the man of God said that it would. In Ezekiel 29, verses 13 through 15, Ezekiel prophesied that Egypt, now unlike Babylon, would not be totally destroyed, but would become perpetually weaker and degraded in comparison with newer world powers. History has shown that it's occurred exactly that way. Of the Jews, Ezekiel said for God, in Ezekiel 22 and verse 15, I will scatter thee among the nations and disperse thee through the countries. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 16, he said that he would scatter the Jews into nations whom they nor their fathers have known. Do you think about that? God told the Jews, I'm going to scatter you into countries that neither you nor your fathers have ever even heard of. And all we've got to do is look at the large Jewish population in America to see the accuracy of that prediction. Friends, the Babylonians are gone. Egypt is weak and degraded in comparison with newer world powers. And the Jews are a living monument to the accuracy of every Bible prophecy. I don't think there's any more concrete evidence, though, insofar as prophecies are concerned, than the prophecies concerning our Lord. Ordinarily, a biography is written after a person has lived, but the biography of our Lord was written generations before his birth. In Micah 5 and verse 2, there is a prediction concerning his birthplace. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, a prophecy concerning the virgin birth. Malachi 3 and verse 1, the foretelling of his forerunner, John the Baptist. In Isaiah 53, many things are said about his character, ministry, and death. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, a prophecy concerning his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, a prophecy concerning his resurrection. In all, there are over 300 specific, detailed prophecies in the Old Testament that directly relate to the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Now I wonder how we can account for these detailed prophecies written hundreds of years before their fulfillment, but were perfectly fulfilled, every one. The answer has to be, they were the inspired writings of Spirit-filled men. One other evidence I want to mention this morning is that of the unity of the Bible. You know, I think the best way to find out something about anything is just to look at it. If I wanted to find out what was in a can that was not labeled, the best way for me to find out would be to open the can and look at the insides. And I think the same is true in reference to the Bible. The best way to find out concerning evidences for its inspiration is to open it up and to check what it has to say. And I'm impressed by the amazing unity of the Scriptures. You know, from the first of the book until the last of the book, it was written by about 40 writers over a period of about 1,600 years. The first five books written by Moses are begun in the deserts of Arabia. The last book written by John while in exile on the Isle of Patmos. For the most part, the writers were not conscious of each other's works. They were widely separated in geography and in time. They were fishermen, farmers, shepherds, soldiers, and kings. They wrote in palaces, pastures, prisons, and tents. Some were highly educated. Some were completely unlearned. Generally speaking, these were not a literary people. But when all the volumes were brought together and put into one volume, there was perfect harmony, absolute unity, not one contradiction. Now, there was a 40-piece orchestra that all began to play suddenly in perfect timing, melody, and harmony. That would be evidence to me that they were all following the directions of one leader. Suppose there were 40 men widely separated in geography here in the world today, and they all took out a pen and paper and jotted down a few lines. And when these lines were brought together, they formed a lovely poem. That would be evidence to me that they were all following the directions of one man. By the same token, in view of the amazing, diverse circumstances under which the Bible was written, and in view of the fact that when it was put together, there is perfect harmony, that's further evidence that it's inspired of God. You know, I made the statement a moment ago that there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. Now, I know there are many alleged contradictions, but I believe with all my heart today that there are no genuine contradictions in the Word of God. Now, I've heard it, though. Of course, we've all heard it from various sources. And I think there are reasons that people accuse the Bible being filled with contradictions. One reason is just because of sheer ignorance. And I don't say that derisively, really. We're all ignorant, I think, just about different things. Ignorance just means uninformed. And they're ignorant about the Word of God, and for that reason they believe it to be filled with self-contradictions. I've talked to people occasionally about things in the Scriptures, and I've heard people accuse the Bible of having contradictions, and on occasion I've asked for one or two. And I've noticed the accuser stutter a little bit and get a little red in the face and say, well, you know, I can't think of any just offhand, but, well, everybody knows there's contradictions in the Bible. And, of course, that's something that he had heard, and it sounded good, at least good enough as an excuse not to have to study it. Another reason that people charge the Word of God of being self-contradictory is a failure to be fair with the Bible, a failure to read exactly what the Bible has to say. And the classic example that comes to my mind is the old question concerning Cain's wife. I've heard people say, now, you say that the Bible is inspired of God, that this originally is a divine product. Well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve are the parents of the entire human race. But it also says that Cain went over to the land of Nod and he found his wife in the land of Nod. Now, Adam and Eve are the parents of the entire human race, but Cain found his wife in the land of Nod. Where'd she come from? Contradiction. You know, the problem with that logic is that the Bible does not say that Cain went over to the land of Nod and found his wife in the land of Nod. But the account given in Genesis 4, 16 and 17 says that while in the land of Nod, Cain knew his wife. And that's just the Bible phraseology for they lived together as husband and wife. They had the conjugal relations of husband and wife, and they had a child. And it's only logical to me to assume that Cain's wife accompanied him to the land of Nod. While in the land of Nod, he knew his wife. They lived together as husband and wife. They had the conjugal relations of husband and wife, and they had a child. And that she was one of the daughters of Adam, as was mentioned in Genesis 5 and verse 4. Another reason that people accuse the Word of God of being filled with self-contradictions is because of their own misinterpretation. I've heard for as long as I can remember, people accuse the Apostle Paul and James of contradicting each other on the matter of faith and works. Well, let's just see what they did say. In James 2 and verse 24, he said, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." No contradiction there. Then I think another reason that people accuse the Word of God of being self-contradictory is just through blind prejudice. There are some folks in the world today that don't want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired from heaven. And friends, it doesn't make any difference how much evidence you offer them. They don't want to believe it, and they're not going to. But I think, again, in view of the amazingly diverse circumstances under which it was written, and further, in view of the fact that when it was brought together in one volume, that there is amazing harmony, that's further irrefutable evidence of its inspiration. Another evidence that we could mention is that of scientific accuracy. There were statements of scientific fact that were unknown, or at least unaccepted, at the time that they were made. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, Isaiah talked about the circle of the earth. As far as we know, that's the first indication of the spherical shape or the globular shape of the earth. In Job 26 and verse 7, we're told, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." At the time that was written, the Greeks believed that the earth rested upon the shoulder of some man-like god, such as Atlas or Hercules. The Hindus believed that it rested upon the backs of four elephants. But it was the Bible that first declared that it was suspended by force and by nothing physical. There's the testimony of archaeology. You know, one of the most oft-leveled criticisms against the inspiration of the Scriptures is that the Bible is historically inaccurate. And for centuries, I think probably the greatest charge that was made against the Bible was that in the Old Testament, there are mentioned about 30 or 40 times of people called the Hittites. And skeptics and unbelievers have often ridiculed that by saying that there was not even a shred of evidence to even remotely suggest that the Hittites ever existed. But you know what? In 1906, archaeologists were digging about 90 miles east of Ankara, Turkey, and they dug up what turned out to be the ruins of the capital of a Hittite empire. Once again, the Word of God being vindicated as true. And then one final evidence I want to mention this afternoon is that of the fact that the Scriptures have weathered the tests of time. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And in my judgment, providence has worked through the centuries to see that that promise is fulfilled. It's interesting to me to read about how the Scriptures actually arrive to us today. Now, we've talked about how the original Scriptures came into being, God speaking His Word through inspired men. But you know, in the days of our Lord, the Old Testament canon was pretty well set. Jesus endorsed what the Jews had as being inspired of God. And he quoted liberally from their Scriptures. And what they had are the same books that we have today. You know, that brings up a question. On some occasions, I've had people ask me about the Old Testament, whether we really have all of it or not. I've had people express a concern about the lost books of the Bible. I've had people ask, what about it, Carl? Have we lost some of the books of the Old Testament? Why is it, for example, that the Catholic Bible has more books in their Old Testament than ours has? Now, in the days of our Lord, there were 15 books in existence, commonly referred to as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha has come to mean not divinely inspired. These books were not divinely inspired. They are filled with historical inaccuracies, myths, and fables about our Lord. And I think most significantly, they were never accepted by the Jews. Now, I pointed out a moment ago that Jesus endorsed what the Jews had, but the Jews never accepted these 15 apocryphal books as being inspired, and nor did our Lord ever quote from any of these apocryphal writings. And I think as well it is significant to note that it wasn't until the year 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church officially voted to insert most of these apocryphal books into their Old Testament. Now, concerning the New Testament, Paul gives us some insight into how this reached us today. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, when he said in verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So the practice was for Paul to write a letter to a congregation. They would read the letter, make copies of it, and send it on to another congregation. They would make a copy of it, they would read it for themselves, send it on to another congregation. And it wasn't long until all of the churches had all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And they were read regularly in the worship services of the church. Then all the others gradually followed. Each book on its own merit took place in accepted canon of New Testament Scripture. No later than the middle of the 2nd century, there were significant, substantial lists that began to surface that listed the books that the churches were reading in their assemblies of the church. And the lists included the same 27 books that we have in our New Testament today. And I think today that it's comforting to know that we can take in our hand this English translation of the Bible, if it is true to the original, and we can feel confident that we hold within our hand the true Word of God, handed down from generation to generation without essential loss or change. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever." I've often thought that the Bible is sort of like the Irishman's wall that I read about some time ago. It said that an Irishman built a wall around his place, and he built it 3 feet high and 4 feet wide. And somebody asked why he would be so foolish as to build a wall wider than it was high. And he reasoned that way, if a storm comes and blows it over, it'll be taller afterwards than it was before. Well, there is no book that has weathered so many storms and survived as has the Bible. Emperors and kings, power-hungry churchmen, infidel scholars have howled and raged against the Scriptures. In both ancient and modern times, mobs have burned the Bible in public square. Soldiers have ransacked homes to find and destroy it. All opposition has proven futile. The Bible has come back higher than before in influence and in power. In the year 1229, a Catholic synod in Toulouse, France, forbade the people from having the Scriptures. Voltaire, an 18th century French philosopher, boasted that he would completely discredit the Bible. Thomas Paine, a revolutionary era statesman from the American colonies, wrote an attack on the Bible called The Age of Reason. And he predicted that within 50 years, he would completely discredit the Bible, and you wouldn't find a volume anywhere except maybe in a museum here or there. Well, friends, it's been over 200 years. And as far as his work is concerned, you scarcely hear of it. But on the other hand, there are multiples of millions of copies of the Bible printed every year. The American Bible Society, only one of the 35 national Bible societies, now circulates over 70 million copies of the Bible every year. Statisticians tell us that there is now in existence, on the average, one copy of the Bible for every person in the world. The Bible has survived. It's widely distributed. And I think that's further evidence of its inspiration. In conclusion, this afternoon, you know, really we're limited to a pretty narrow choice to make about this book. Either it is not the Word of God, not inspired by the God of heaven. Everything that we know about God is wrong. Jesus was the greatest imposter that was ever perpetrated here upon this earth. There is no benefit to our worship, no hope nor consolation that we can glean from reading the things in this book, or we have to accept that it is the Word of God. And I think today, in view of its fulfilled prophecy, in view of the amazing unity of it, in view of its scientific, historical, and archaeological confirmation, in view of the fact that it has weathered the storms of time and has impacted most greatly on all the cultures of our world of any influence, that we're led to the irresistible conclusion that it's just what it claims to be. The Word of God, a divine product, a lamp unto our feet that liveth and abideth forever. I thank you for your attention, and that concludes my presentation.